According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Third book of your Bible. If you get to Numbers or Deuteronomy, you've gone too far. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 11. Verses 44 and 45 tell us a considerable amount concerning God himself in his essence, also concerning God and his expectations for you and I. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 says, "For I am Jehovah your Elohim, the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am Jehovah, Yahweh. I am the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." This is a concept that touches not only on the essence of God, as I said, but also upon his expectations for you and I. In order for God to be our God, we must be holy, because he is not the God of anything that is unholy in personal relationship, as we shall see here this morning. All right, before we study God's word, let's consecrate ourselves, as this verse tells us. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning and thank you for the privilege of studying the living and abiding Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your Word, and that through the ministry of your Word in our soul, Father, we are being renewed. We are being transformed. We are not being conformed to this world, but transformed after the image of Christ. And Father, we thank you for such a process. We thank you for such growth. We recognize that there's some testing that goes with that, anguish, suffering. But Father, we also recognize that this is the road that's necessary to glorify Jesus Christ and to be pleasing in your sight. So Father, teach us to take up our cross and follow after our Savior. Teach us to lay aside distractions and open the eyes of our understanding upon this truth here today. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is lesson number 16 in basic doctrinal studies, and we are dealing with the essence of God. We are dealing with elements of God's being in terms of a basic study of theology. And this is something that a brand new baby believer starts with. Don't be dissuaded by the fancy term theology and say, well, that's for pastors, that's for scholars. No, theology is theos logos, the study of God. And every believer studies God. Every believer, I mean, from the moment they were saved, what did they do? They put their trust in a promise that God had made, that faith in Jesus Christ would provide for the redemption for their sins. See? So they already have an orientation to God's existence. They have an orientation to God's faithfulness. And starting on the day they're saved and from that day forward, believers begin to grow into greater and greater understanding of who God is. They begin to study God. Now, in the process of this study, we've already broken down areas of Trinity. Those teachings are available on tape. We've also dealt with areas of personality. What kind of God is God? What is his personality? When we realize he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. We now are ready to launch into the elements of his essence, and we have indeed been doing so. We have been studying essence from a number of different standpoints, starting with sovereignty. And now this morning we're going to deal with righteousness. The essence of God in terms of righteousness. Now, under sovereignty, we recognize that God does all his good pleasure, which means there are things God does not do. Sovereignty does not mean God can do whatever he wants, but sovereignty does mean he wants whatever he does. And I hope we have the order on that correct. I hope we have the concept that God would never function contrary to his good pleasure. He would never function contrary to his righteousness. And that's why righteousness then becomes the second of the elements that we study. All of these, though, are very important. And this is the list of God's essence, the essence box, if you will, that I learned as a child and memorized as a child. And it's probably the essence box I'm going to take with me to the day I die. All right. Can you add items to it? Sure. Can you take some away from it? Well, I wouldn't. All right. But there are elements that you could add to it in terms of jealousy and other things that we classified under God's personality, but kept them distinct from His essence. I think this is a good representative list. Righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, the omni attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability and veracity. All right. And each of those we're going to study in the process of basic doctrinal studies. The baby believer needs to know these things. Baby believer needs to know what righteousness is all about, and on down the line. So, item by item, we're going to cover this here in the process of this study. All right, righteousness. Righteousness is the first of two attributes which together comprise God's holiness. And we open this session with Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Our God is a holy God, and He expects us to be holy. He expects us to be holy. Now, just in case you thought that only applied to Israel, I also will give you 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 to show you that in the dispensation of the church, in the New Testament, we also are a people for God's own possession. Some people might get a little confused between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And some people get really confused when they try to blend Israel and the church. We're going to have some teaching on that coming up. In fact, we're going to teach the blessings of the church as a part of basic doctrinal studies. I think it's vital. Some pastors would include it in more intermediate or advanced teaching, but I think it's basic. I think the brand new believer better know from day one that he's not a part of Israel. He doesn't have a land grant. He doesn't have the obligation to maintain the law because Christ fulfilled the law. He's now in Christ. And he has blessings and assets available in the church that are beyond anything the law ever even dreamed of. We have an altar at which those who ministered in the temple do not deserve to eat. See, we have a possession in Christ that is beyond anything the Old Testament believers could have enjoyed. So we have the New Testament application of it as well. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. Righteousness and justice form a two-edged sword by which God's holiness is possessed and expressed. And in a lot of reading you'll do on this, there's overlap between righteousness and justice. And what's interesting is that in many respects, the same Hebrew word can be rendered righteousness in some applications. It can be rendered justice in some applications. Likewise, in the Greek, dikaios and dikaiosune for righteous can also be rendered just. Or dikaiosune is often righteousness, but could also have a concept of justness with respect to it. That God has a standard. When you meet that standard, you become the object of His blessing because the judgment function will bless you. But when you defy the standard, you're the object of discipline because the judgment function of the justice of God will administer that divine discipline to you. The standard, though, is God's standard, and that's what we want to get across. God is absolute righteousness, not the relative righteousness of humanity. And this may be the biggest thing we've got to get across in the basic study. The difference between absolute righteousness and relative righteousness. The absolutes, and particularly because we live in a culture that denies any absolutes. But the aspect of God being absolute righteousness. And anything we can approach in ourselves is going to be relative. In other words, there's going to be degrees. There's going to be a scale of a finite amount. And maybe one person is more righteous than another person, but what does that mean? It might mean very little. See? And any comparison, obviously, is established in the context of what you're comparing it to. Alright? And that holds true in any realm. And I want to look at a couple of these examples here. For example, God is absolute righteousness, and this is a principle from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. And let me just grab this real quickly because I want to look at our three examples of relative righteousness that you see on the screen. Genesis 38:26, 1 Samuel 24:17, and 1 Kings 2:32. But starting in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, we have the absolute nature of God's righteousness. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. See, He is the standard. What He does is righteous. That's the nature of His essence. That's the nature of all that He does. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. See, the aspect of a good tree cannot bear a bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. You understand the principle as the Lord taught it. That there's never been an apple tree in the history of apple trees that ever produced an orange or a banana. See, a banana tree doesn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm sick of these bananas. I'm gonna produce some grapes tomorrow. It just doesn't happen. The nature of the tree produces its fruit. The nature of God's being is righteous and just because He is a God of faithfulness and without injustice. In Him is no injustice whatsoever. So how could anything He does ever be unrighteous? It can't. God could never function in unrighteousness. And you stop and you say, well, that's an attack on sovereignty. God's sovereign. He can do what He wants, consistent with His own essence. If He could violate righteousness, then He wouldn't be God, would He? If He could change, He wouldn't be God. His righteousness, His holiness, His perfection prohibit Him from ever changing. And I hope we can understand these things as well. Now, that's on an absolute basis. In relative terms, there's a wide variety. All right, there's a wide variety. And we've got a real terrible story here in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 26, if you're familiar with it. You know what I'm talking about. I won't read the entire chapter this morning. But it involves some deception. It involves some, I don't know if it's lies, sex, and videotape, but it's definitely lies and sex. All right? In the deception that takes place here. And Tamar disguises herself as a harlot. And she goes into her father-in-law. And she gets pregnant on the circumstances here. And it's remarkable in terms of what she has done in her understanding of right and wrong, in her understanding of the law, in her understanding, not Mosaic law at this point, but in her understanding of God's law and what she has done. And Judah recognizes what he has done. And so in the process of all this, and this really goes beyond the scope of what I totally want to get into this morning, but as we key in on verse 26, once everything is made known, all right, someone reports to Judah that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he knows that his sons are dead, and so that she must have been promiscuous. That's how she got pregnant, and so he's gonna have her killed. All right, and it's remarkable that in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is with a child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out, let her be burned. Boy, isn't he the self-righteous one. Okay. And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man whom these things belong. See, she had his checkbook. She had his signet ring. She had his seal. That was the pledge that he had left with her when he didn't have cash to pay for the prostitution. He just left her with his signet ring, see, saying, "Oh, you know, I'll come back. I'll send my servant back with the cash." Well, servant went back with the cash or with the lamb, and she wasn't there. So anyway, you can read this whole chapter if you like and get the total story on it. But she says, I'm with child by the man whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. And Judah recognized them. Oh, that's mine. Where'd you find that? No. See, he can try to deny and lie and cheat, but now the reality of it has struck him. That here he was ordering her burned for playing the harlot, but in reality, what had he done? See. And Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. And it's remarkable, she has twins. And when you know it, this is the line of Christ we're talking about right here. So if you want to talk about grace descending through Judah for the Savior of the world, this is a story of grace, kind of like David and Bathsheba we saw in our last hour. Now, just key in on that phrase, she is more righteous than I. So what does that mean? In the realm of humanity, when we compare ourselves to other people, can we find people that are less righteous than ourselves? Well, sure. It's not hard to do. I mean, if you have any kind of morality or any kind of standards of any kind, you can certainly find somebody out there who has none, right? You can find a total social reprobate somewhere and say, man, look at that. I'm more righteous than them. Okay? So comparing yourself to somebody else, does that mean anything? If you're more righteous than, you know, Ted Bundy or any of these serial killers or Adolf Hitler or something, say, well, I'm more righteous than them. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean you're righteous enough to get to heaven? Okay. Let's look at these other examples. 1 Samuel 24, because some of these are rather meaningless. Yeah, I mean, Judah's saying she's more righteous than I. Well, you know, quite frankly, Judah, that's not saying much. Okay. 1 Samuel 24:17, it's even less in the case of King Saul. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 17. And this is where Saul's trying to kill David, and David's hiding. David's in a cave. Saul goes into the cave to use the bathroom, and wouldn't you know it, he goes into the same cave where David and all his men are hiding. Okay, he's in the cave. He's away from his bodyguards. He's away from his soldiers. His pants are down. David's in there with a whole group of men. So if they wanted to kill Saul, it would have been very easy to do so. All right. But he doesn't. He says he will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. So Saul finishes his business, goes out of the cave, and then here comes David. Pointing out, you know, I could have, but I didn't. See, I'm not a traitor. I'm not an enemy. And so David had finished speaking these words, it says in verse 16, to Saul. And Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. See, got a lot of guilt. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. Now again, there's a comparison, there's a level. David is more righteous than Saul, but in whose estimation is that? That's in Saul's estimation. And where is Saul's estimation right now? Well, it's rather carnal. It's rather dark. Filled with guilt, filled with shame, filled with regrets. And so just because somebody is more righteous than somebody else, what does that mean? Does that mean David's righteous enough to get to heaven? Does that mean Saul is so unrighteous he can't go to heaven? What are we talking about? When we talk about relative righteousness and comparisons, we start to understand immediately that heaven's not in view anywhere. Because none of this has to deal with whether somebody goes to heaven or whether somebody goes to hell. Anything in the realm of relative righteousness is simply with reference to the living right here and right now. Saul's in heaven today. David's in heaven today. No one was more righteous than the other on an eternal basis because both of them were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But is this all it takes to be righteous? Is just simply to not kill somebody? Right? I mean, raise your hand if you've never not killed somebody. Okay, well, I've not killed somebody. Does that make me righteous? Have you had somebody you wanted to kill? See, Jesus talked about that. He said if you had the anger in your heart, then you've committed the murder already. Okay, well, no, that's not the basis for righteousness. The third example, 1 Kings 2:32. 1 Kings 2:32. Again, comparisons. The Lord will return His blood. This is with reference to Joab. The Lord will return His blood on His own head because He fell upon two men more righteous and better than He and killed them with the sword while my father David did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. But there's the comparison. Joab compared to Abner. Joab compared to Amasa, both of which were more righteous. But what does that mean? Does that mean they got to go to heaven and Joab didn't? See, anytime we deal with righteousness on a relative basis, we have to stop and say, you know, in none of these passages is heaven or hell in view at all. The idea of being saved, the idea of being lost, isn't even in the picture. Because salvation has nothing to do with relative righteousness. Salvation has everything to do with the absolute righteousness that is God and His eternal holiness. Righteousness means being right and doing right. If you want a definition of it, Isaiah chapter 24. Join me there. Isaiah chapter 24. So get past the Psalms and Proverbs and all that. You get to the biggest of the prophetic books, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 24 and verse 16. Here's righteousness. You can think of it in terms of integrity. Think of it in terms of doing right, doing good, whether people are looking or not. See, that's character. Doing the right thing when no one's looking. Well, because who's looking? God. He's still the absolute standard, regardless of what we think we can get away with. Nobody's looking. Who knows? Who's to tell? God is the absolute standard. Isaiah 24:16, it says, and you'll notice it's in the midst of a great hymn of praise and glorifying God. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. This is a title almost along the lines of I am. Do you know how exclusive I am is? The name I am means you're not. All right? The name I am means nobody else is. It's not we are, but I am. There are no other gods. All of these false gods, all of these fallen angels, all of these demons, all of these arrogant human beings. There is only one true God, and that's encapsulated by the title I am. Likewise, there's only one absolute standard of righteousness in the universe, and God is it. He is the righteous one. That's exclusive. The world hates that. The world doesn't want absolute truth and exclusivity. The world wants gray areas and relative things and what's right for you might not be right for me. See? And don't condemn what I'm doing because I'm okay with it. See? It might not be your standard, but it's my standard and I'm fine with it. And if everybody's allowed to come up with their own standard, well then what do we have? No standards at all. That God is the righteous one. So now, apart from Him, is there any righteousness? No. Because He is the righteous one. Glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously. The treacherous deal very treacherously. You realize what the opposite of righteousness is? Treachery. Something wrong. Something that violates standards is treachery. Doing the right thing or doing the wrong thing. It's an absolute basis. It's black or white, and the world hates that. They say, oh, come on, you're too locked into this good and evil thing. You're too trapped by this right and wrong. There's degrees. No, that's a lawyer talking. That's somebody who wants to know. That's a Pharisee saying, okay, I understand this love my neighbor thing, but who's my neighbor? Okay? God's absolute standard of right and wrong doesn't have to paint a fine line, doesn't have to put in some fine print, because it's absolute. God is righteous, and anything apart from righteousness is treachery. The opposite of righteousness is treachery. It'd be God saying, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, and then you do that, but down the road you do some other things, and God gets mad at you and says, well, forget that then. You might have believed in Jesus Christ, but now, boy, you went on and you did this other thing. Well, forget that then. I take it back. You're not saved. See, that's treachery. But God can't do that. God is righteous. You know, when you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. That's righteousness again. That's the standard of justice. To forgive us our sins. He can't hold it against you. Why not? Because Jesus Christ already paid for it. How could He hold it against you when Jesus Christ already paid for it? That's why He's faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The terms good and evil are used synonymously with righteousness and unrighteousness in Matthew 5 and verse 45. See, it's not just the Old Testament. It's not just the Scriptures given to Israel that give us this understanding, but the New Testament as well, our teaching here for the church. Notice Matthew 5 and verse 45. And we're supposed to love our neighbor and also supposed to love our enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you see those pairings? Evil and good on the one hand, righteous and unrighteous on the other hand. These are the pairings that are showing us the synonyms, the interchangeable nature of good and evil. What is good? See, Jesus even told the Pharisees, there's nobody good, only God is good. People get so confused because they substitute relative good, human good, just like they substitute relative righteousness. And they say, well, I'm doing good things. I'm building homes. I'm feeding the poor. I'm doing all this other stuff under human effort and good works. See, we'll talk about that. Human righteousness. How much does, or how well does that measure up? Not at all. God's absolute righteousness is the eternal standard by which he may be approached. It is the eternal standard by which he may be approached. No human being measures up to absolute righteousness. See, righteousness, holiness, they demand separation from that which is unrighteous, from that which is unholy. There's no concord between light and darkness. And I want you to see this with your own eyes in Isaiah 64:6 and put it up on your refrigerator, or you say, Pastor, my refrigerator's full. Well, am I giving you too many verses? Buy a bigger refrigerator. Or use a mirror, or use something. Bind them around your neck. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. See, his is the standard of righteousness. He is the one that we are reconciled to in terms of salvation. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds. Now, that's everything I can do in myself. Anything I can do with human effort. Anything I can do to try to earn God's favor. See, I'm a sinner. I'm going to try to do what I can to measure up. I'm going to try to earn my salvation. I'm going to try to make myself good enough where God will look at me and say, okay, you're good enough now. Can't do it. Can't do it. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Like a filthy garment. God wants no part of it. The Hebrew vocabulary there has reference to the menstrual rags of the ancient world. That's what God thinks of it. That filthy rag, the filthy garment, he wants no part of it. The only thing it's good for is just to get rid of it when it's done. See, God can't bring that to himself. All of our righteous deeds, anything I can do in human effort. You realize at the great white throne judgment how many unbelievers are going to have a long list of things? Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we cast out demons, we fed the poor, we did all these other things, some of which were quite spectacular in terms of miracles. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Pursuing human religion? Who was the first person that ever brought a sacrifice anyway that we find in the Bible? It was Cain. You realize that? The very first sacrifice we ever find in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain brought a sacrifice. And God didn't accept it. See, it's not about what we can do in our own humanity, in our own human effort. It's about what God did on our behalf. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name. All right, this is the lost estate. Any sin falls short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every sin falls short. Every sin falls short. Even one. I'd like to find the person who's only committed one sin in the course of their entire life. Okay? I don't believe they exist. Jesus Christ, of course, committed zero. And then whoever comes in second probably committed about a billion sins. See? No way to know. Maybe they died young and didn't live long enough to commit as many sins as some of us have committed. See, it doesn't matter how many we've committed, because even one falls short of God's glory. Even one disqualifies us. The Lamb must be without spot or blemish. Any blemish, any spot, any sin on Christ's behalf, and he wasn't qualified. He himself would need a redeemer. But because he was sinless, he became our substitute. Any sin falls short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. See, that's the thing. See, we get this thing in our mind that some sins are worse than other sins. We get this thing thinking that, well, you know, okay, it was wrong, but it wasn't that wrong, and nobody got hurt. Okay? Victimless crime or some other such nonsense. Whatever it was, it fell short of God's glory. Whatever it was hung on Jesus Christ. On Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., you might not think it was any big deal, but God the Father hung it on his Son. Okay? All sin falls short of God's glory and separates us from his holiness. Are you still in Isaiah? Look at chapter 59. See what happens. God cannot abide iniquity. He is holy. And that separation is caused by sin. It's not that he's powerless. In Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. There's not an omnipotence malfunction going on here. He's plenty strong enough. His arm's long enough. Nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. He's not hard of hearing. He can hear just fine. He knows what's going on. He's totally omniscient. He's totally omnipotent. But there's a barrier between you and him at the moment, and it's because of your sin. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. It didn't need to be there. But by virtue of carnality, it is. And you stop and you say, well, how come my prayers aren't working? Isaiah says, well, it's not because God got hard of hearing all of a sudden. God didn't change. But what happened with your circumstances? You changed, didn't you? You're now in carnality. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Notice it doesn't say he cannot hear. It says he does not hear. He himself is volitionally choosing to apply the doctrine of separation because his essence demands that. He will not listen to your carnality. All he wants is your confession. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters deceit. Okay? It goes on to describe the nature of these folks. It's interesting. If you look down to the webs that they're covered in and how they get entangled in spiders' webs and all the nature of sin, it gets very entangling. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. You know, that first sin just teetered them off a cliff, and now they're in a whole cycle and pattern of sin after sin after sin after sin. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. This is the nightmare of prolonged carnality, and it only gets worse. As David learned, keep those short accounts, because the longer you're plunged in darkness, the darker it gets. But it's back for darkness. In verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. See, but the aspect of coming back to the light, it's available. It's available. All we've got to do is confess. We're restored back to fellowship. Any sin falls short of God's glory and separates us from his holiness. That's why mankind needs to have something happen that will remove those sins and will restore them to that position of holiness. And that's by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, we may become the righteousness of God in him. See. And the baby believer needs to understand this. He may not know all the detail. He may not understand all the doctrine because he just got saved this morning. But he knows that he's forgiven. He knows his sins are removed. He knows that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. And when he starts to understand these doctrines of salvation, he'll realize just how much God did for him. Romans 3:22, Romans 5:19, 2 Corinthians 5:21. These ought to be passages that just come to our mind instantaneously that we can share with unbelievers and tell them that they don't measure up. They might think they are, but they don't. They've got to have God's righteousness. I worked with a man and I asked him, I said, if you get hit by a truck on your way home from work today, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? He said, I'm pretty sure I'm going to heaven. Pretty sure? What do you mean by pretty sure? Well, I think I've been good enough. Really? And how good is that? How good is good enough? Is that 51%, you know, 51, 49? If you just, you know, that little balance there, if it teeters into the good side at the moment the truck hits you and you die, then you get in. Is that how it works? What if you have a string of bad days? You have a real rough week and the next thing you know, you're back to 49 again. Just under that 50% mark. Are you now? Are you not quite good enough? Okay. It's not about relative righteousness. It's not about being better than the next guy. It's about God's absolute righteousness. That's the standard. Romans, join me there. Romans 3:22, 5:19. So everything that's in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in all the prophets of the Old Testament gets categorized, developed in the theology of Romans. Romans 3:22. Verse 21 says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. God didn't give his righteousness by means of Mosaic law. People that kept Mosaic law, what did they end up with? Human righteousness. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the key. Believe in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is now yours, and you measure up. You say, but I'm a sinner. You measure up, because God removed those sins. What a blessing. Chapter 5 and verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You get to be made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Not only is God's righteousness given to you, but you are made righteous. Part of that new creation in Christ. He looks at you and says, you are righteous because I made you that way. Now you still have the old man dwelling in your flesh, but your new nature is righteous. And that's what goes to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Finally, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. After Romans comes 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians. I really wanted there to be a 3 Corinthians. You know, you kind of like to have some good thing written about these guys that rejected 1 Corinthians and were still getting chewed out in 2 Corinthians. All right. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21 says, he, that's the Father, made him, that's Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. See, every sin you've ever committed, every sin I've ever committed was laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a blessing. See, measuring up, trying to earn my way into heaven, can't do it. But believe in Jesus Christ, allow him to turn me into righteousness. Wow, that's available for all. For all who believe, for there is no distinction. God's righteousness is a theme often celebrated in the Psalms. And I'm going to give you about 100 million Psalms there and assign them as homework. All right, maybe not that many. There's only 150 Psalms to begin with. And in chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, God's righteousness is a theme often celebrated in the Psalms. Just get these written down and look them up on your own. But in Psalm 7, you have verse 9, verse 11, verse 17. In Psalm 9, verse 4 and 8. Psalm 11, 7. Psalm 31, 1. Psalm 116 and verse 5. A whole bunch in Psalm 119. Verse 75, verse 137, verse 142. Psalm 129 and verse 4. Psalm 145 and verse 17. Likewise, is also throughout the Proverbs. The walk of righteousness is the walk of wisdom. If God has given us his righteousness, God wants us now to walk in righteousness. See, God didn't save you and give you his righteousness so that you could go out there and live like a pagan. That's not why he saved you. He saved you and gave you his righteousness so that you could walk in that righteousness. You have a walk available to you that the unbeliever does not have. You can walk the walk of wisdom, the walk of righteousness. It says, let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we find it throughout the Proverbs, especially chapter 10. You can't escape it in chapter 10. Almost every verse in the chapter. Proverbs 1:3, Proverbs 2, 9 and 20, Proverbs 3:33, 4:18. And then, like I say, in chapter 10, it's almost the whole chapter. We'll wrap up with some of these passages here in this session. Proverbs 10, how about verse 2, 3, 6, 7, 11, 16, 20, 21, 24, 25, 28, 30, 31, 32. You think God's making a point? Do you ever feel like sometimes your children just aren't hearing you? And so you tell them for the 9th time, brush your teeth, go to the bathroom, get ready for bed. Brush your teeth, get ready for bed. Brush your teeth. Zoe, get in there. Okay? And usually when you're repeating yourself, it gets shorter and shorter and shorter each time. And finally you're just, Zoe. Okay? Well, If it's said over and over and over and over and over again, do you think it's important? as God in His Word is making these things so overwhelmingly clear. And you know, it's not only something to know about, but it's something to celebrate. See, every item we learn about, from sovereignty to righteousness to justice to love, everything is worthy of worship. You can spend a day, a week, a month, you can spend on a year on any element of God's essence and worship it. Celebrate His righteousness. Thank Him for His righteousness. Tell Him about His righteousness. Praise Him for His righteousness. See, as the psalmists all do. All right, I will dismiss with some of these just as a sampling and as a devotional here. The neat thing about the poetry of the Old Testament, this is what I'm teaching when I get to Kiev. In so many places, I mean, the law and the prophets, most of the Old Testament is God speaking to man. Right? Do this, don't do this. But in wisdom literature, in the poetry, we have man speaking back to God in love, in adoration, in worship, in praise, in just wonder. Telling God how amazing He is. Psalm 7. This is a psalm of David's. Verse 6, he says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment." See, he knows God is the absolute standard. God is the judge. He's left room for the wrath of God. He understands God's personality is vengeance. "Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." Now, why is that? Why does David have righteousness? Because God's given it to him. "And the integrity that is in me, because God put it there. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." See, you don't have to impress your pastor. You don't have to measure up to your pastor's expectations or your husband's or your wife's or anybody else's. It's the righteous God who tries the hearts and minds. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. How often do we fall short? Yeah, that verse just told us. So many more of these. Over down in verse 17, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." See, it's worthy to be praised, God in His glory. All right, I'm going to leave you with the rest of these. Psalm 31, Psalm 116, I can't skip over some of these. Psalm 119. On the death march to Babylon, here's this young man who cycling the Word of God in his heart. Day by day, they're marching him off to Babylon, and he's thinking about how faithful God is. In verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in a faithfulness you have afflicted me." Can we say that when we're under undeserved suffering? When I'm going through grief, or am I too quick to say, "Why me? How come? This isn't right. Not fair. I didn't deserve this. How dare you treat me that way? After all I've done for you." Right? That's the older brother of the prodigal. "Look what I did. I've been faithful. I'm the good son." No. Is he going through affliction? You bet. And yet God is faithful in spite of everything. In through everything. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." He stays faithful when we're under undeserved suffering. Verse 137, same chapter, longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." See, it's His being and it's His doing. He is righteous, so His judgments are upright or just. We'll deal with that under justice. Verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is true." So He's not going to change. His standard is the same today as it's always been. It doesn't change. People say, "Oh, come on, get with the times. You're so old-fashioned. You're clinging to that old Bible for. What are you doing that for? Come on, this is the 21st century now." See, oh, really? God's changed somehow? His standard's now a little bit different? See? You tell somebody about different standards and for sex, for marriage, for all kinds of things. And people say, "Oh, come on, don't be so primitive." Really? I didn't realize God changed in His standards, because my Bible says that His righteousness is eternal. Everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth. Likewise, when you do your homework, you're going to find these passages here. Let's conclude with Proverbs 10 and just demonstrate here this walk of wisdom and this walk of righteousness that He wants us to live. Proverbs 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. We've got some folks that are learning about adult children and choices and decisions and things. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. We're going to teach our young people to live according to righteousness and not just compromise standards to make money. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but He will reject the craving of the wicked. You hold your integrity, God will take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God. You won't starve to death. Verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. On and on it goes. Verse 7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. On throughout this whole chapter, we got the contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness as a practical walk that He wants us to live in. All right, session 17, we'll move on to the essence attribute of justice. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for Your righteousness, that it is Your standard we're measuring up to, and You make us to measure up to it, Father, as a gift of Your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn.